Some of you may have observed I'm wearing a suit. Which might strike you as being a bit unusual. I quite often wear a suit when I'm working. And I thought, well, why shouldn't I wear a suit if I'm going to preach, if I'm going to come into the presence of God? And once I'd asked myself that question, I couldn't really give a decent answer why I shouldn't. So here I am, with a suit on. Okay. Don't feel embarrassed, please. Right. Now, the title for what I have to say, because I think a title is useful, is What is the Gospel? It's a rhetorical question. As I said, I don't expect you to answer it, and I'll answer it in... I'll allow St. Paul to answer it. That's probably a better way of putting it. St. Paul will answer this. But let's start off with what in a background, which you will think of as negative, I'll get through it as quick as I can, it won't take long. We're all born into this world. We know it very well. We know its attitudes. We have imbibed its spirit since birth. We were all born into it. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam in our natural flesh. And we live in a beautiful part of the world. In relative security, in a prosperous country. So we often don't see the worst sides of humanity, at least here. Most of us are not old enough to have been involved in a war, so we have what I would rather think is a fairly cosseted lifestyle. Anyway, we've been to school, and we've been taught the history of the world and its geography and all the other subjects which you learn at school. And I bet that very few are taught much about God's part in the history, the geography, the cosmology of the world. Science is a subject which is often looked at in compartments. Without any reference to the Creator at all. And when it still talks of philosophy, it talks of the philosophy of men and great writers of the past who we deem worthy of study, but the Bible itself tends to be set aside in most cases. If we turn to the entertainment side of the world, and we look at the TV or the films or whatever is offered for our needs or our what is perceived to be our needs. It's often violence and greed and depravity, cruelty, exploitation. This is just the news. Competition, war. These things are not constant, of course. If I said it was full of it, that wouldn't be true. There are moments of softening. There are some nice things. There is some beauty. There is some love. There is some gentleness. It isn't completely awful, but there's a lot of it that is. There's disease, physical disease and deformity. There's early death by accident or sickness. There's pain, there's loss, there's the pain of loss. There's waning strength of body. There's waning strength of mind. There's decay everywhere we look. And although we are relatively comfortable here, for many people the world over today and throughout the whole of history, life has been nasty, brutish, and short. For many people, this life has been a veil of tears. The world, that is to say the atheistic world, the humanist, the secularist, calls this life. He calls it life. And then you die. And that's it. I was amused 2 or 3 years ago, or maybe a little longer, to see some adverts that were put on the side of London buses, which said something like this: "There's probably no God, so get on with your life and enjoy it anyway," or something like that. And yet, for many people, there is no hope at all. One disturbing fact I came across last week was that there were something approaching 5,000 suicides in this country last year. Now you might think, well, it's a large population of 60 million. That doesn't sound very many, until you start reckoning that it's around 15 a day. And many of these are young men. These are people without hope. Atheism is a matter of life and death. But I would say that Christ is a matter of death and life. The world says life and death, and we say death and life. You wouldn't think that the world's view, no hope, would have had many takers. It's really strange that it seems to be the prevailing philosophy of the world today. However, into this world comes the gospel. And so we have to say, what is this gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in a sense, well, you probably already know that many people say the gospel is an old word, which means good news. It's not news in the sense of it being new, because it's fairly old now, but it's good. I think of it as good story. Anything which is good. If you look in Philippians, for example, it says quite simply, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, good things are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what we usually mean when we say the gospel. We're not really saying just that. We're saying something a little bit more meaty, something more important, something, because plenty of people can be nice and think on good things. But nevertheless, all truth, all beauty is actually ultimately come down from God and is part of the overall span of the gospel. But I would say, and I have St. Paul to back me up, that the climax, the pinnacle of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The raising of the bodily life of Jesus in a new form, which is what Christians believe, or ought to believe. Paradoxically, the resurrection of Christ is not only the climax, but it's also the foundation of Christianity. For without it, there's no life, no hope, no nothing. So let's turn now to St. Paul. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I shall just read down to verse 11. So what Paul says. So Paul gives us the answer. Oh, perhaps I must digress for just a moment. Why am I doing the entire chapter? Well, when I read it through, it suddenly dawned on me that this chapter is in fact a sermon in its own right. It's actually fairly straightforward and quite easy to understand. But I was struck by, in verse 2, Paul says, unless you hold in memory what I've preached, you've believed in vain. And in the very last verse of the chapter, it says, you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul has got a sort of sandwich, if you like. He starts off with a concept about not holding fast to the faith is vain, but it is not vain. You can be reassured at the other end. So I wanted to go through it all, but I felt that would be honouring to the writer. So, Paul writes, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Cephas, that's Peter by the way, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." I'll pick out one or two things. He's insisting that the most important part of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I should say the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the simple point to be made is you can't really have the resurrection without the death. We have discussed fairly recently whether a Christian can lose his self or her salvation. And I've never been quite sure about this. I don't like to think so, but it says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Unless you keep in memory of it, you've believed it in vain. Anyway, I delivered unto you that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again, according to the Scriptures." He doesn't give chapter and verse on the Scriptures, by the way. I wondered about this. I have a list of Scriptures of the prophetic Christ. There are 37 on the list that I've been given. But Paul doesn't go on to that. He doesn't major on the scriptural proof of the resurrection. He goes straight to something that ordinary, everyday people can relate to. And that is eyewitness accounts. Knowing that there are people who have actually seen the risen Christ, who have been in his presence. So, the eyewitness of Christ, the witnessing of Christ by people, ordinary flesh and blood people, is the main thrust of the New Testament on the whole. I'll just take three short examples. In John's Gospel, at the beginning, in the first chapter of John, verse 14, St. John claims to have been in the presence of Christ. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen this with our own eyes. I mention this partly because there are the enemies of the gospel who would actually try to persuade you that most of the New Testament was not actually written during the period which I would call the eyewitness period, the time when people were still alive who actually knew Jesus personally. I don't believe it for a moment, but neither the Bible doesn't claim that either. If we look in the second epistle of Peter, that's chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." We haven't made this up, you know. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And one more. The first letter of John. Some people even say it's not the same as the John who wrote the Gospel. I think it is, partly because both claim to be eyewitnesses and they would presumably have known each other. The very first three verses say this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." He's really labouring this point. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Paul, going back to Corinthians, Paul then lists several eyewitness events. He was seen of Peter, that's verse 5, then of the 12. I would have thought there were only 11 there, but I really don't know. Paul, I suppose, knew something I didn't. Then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, many of whom are still alive today. Good, that then, of course. That's an interesting point in itself. Most of these witnesses would presumably be in the Jerusalem area, and people in Corinth are quite a long way away, so I don't suppose that the Corinthians were particularly well able to go and check Paul's claim. But they would know that the Christian faith was being spread all over the Roman Empire and was causing a great deal of consternation for religious authorities and secular authorities generally. So they would be aware that this was being preached all over the Roman world at the time. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. He mentioned the 12 earlier on. Presumably, there are more apostles than just the 12, because they're obviously two sets of folk, but that's an interesting point which we don't need to pursue. "Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Not quite sure what this being born out of due time really means, but I thought, well, being born out of due time literally means to be born prematurely, in the ordinary everyday sense of the expression. Perhaps Paul means that he was not with Christ. He was not prepared by Christ personally. He didn't know him in the flesh. He has had a revelation of Jesus Christ, but he was not prepared for it. He was born to the faith out of due time. I take that's what he means. Anyway, so he spoke of himself and he persecuted the church. This is a good line. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And I don't know what that reminds you of, but it struck me straight away that Moses at the burning bush, "I am what I am. I am." And very few people can say, "I am." Only it's something which is reserved for God. But Paul dares to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And we have the privilege also to join with him and say, yes, we are what we are by the grace of God. And Paul stresses the grace of God. He labored more abundantly than they all. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then he concludes in verse 11 the very important point after saying all this. And this is what we all preach and what we've always preached is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That Jesus is alive. I suppose I've said nothing particularly remarkable for the experienced Christian, the Christian who actually already believes that Jesus is alive, and that's that. In fact, it was one of my first experiences. Before I was a Christian, I'd been working in a lady's house and in the morning, and then I happened to meet her again on Clitheroe Market. And she was a Christian, and she had a close walk with the Lord. And she said, she started chatting to me, and she said, are you interested, would you like to come to church? Would you be interested in church? And I sort of said, no, that's just not my thing. No, not at all. No, it's just not me. Not rudely, I like to think. But then she suddenly said, Jesus is alive, you know. In that tone. Jesus is alive, you know. And I was a little taken aback. I thought, uh-oh, I've got one of these. And some years later, she told me, it amused me anyway, I hope it amuses you, because she said, that day I met you on the market, and I said, Jesus is alive. I said, Jesus is alive, you know. And then I said inside myself to the Lord, why did you make me say that? Look at his face. You've put him right off. Well, she put me off for a short time. But at least she went straight to the main point of the gospel. It's not about coming to church softly, softly, getting eventually some teaching, eventually believing that Jesus is alive. It was straight between the eyes. And I am eternally grateful to her for that. God bless all of them. Verses 12 to 19 is the next bit that I think is very interesting. So, it says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, worthless. And your faith is also vain. Yeah. And we have found false witnesses of God. We've lied about God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, it's not a difficult passage to understand. But for some reason, the Corinthians were saying that the resurrection had already been, or the wasn't a resurrection, it was some sort of spiritual resurrection, or maybe the persistence of, you know, somehow Jesus is with us, or maybe that somehow or other we've had a change of life and we're dead to the old life and we're risen in the new life and that sort of thing. So I don't suppose they flatly denied that there was a resurrection of sorts, of some sort. Though I find it rather hard to imagine what a resurrection is if there is no manifestation of the resurrection, just some change of attitude or some sort of pleasant feeling. No, I believe there has to be more than that. And I mention this topic particularly because it's not something that is peculiar to the time of the Corinthians. It's something which has never gone away and continues to be preached even today. You know, many of you know that for my sins, I attend an Anglican church. And I have heard preached from the pulpit that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't literally true. Though it's true in some sort of vague, figurative way that makes no sense to me. And maybe I'm just a rather unimaginative, rather lowly person who rather would like to have a rather more robust and concrete faith. I don't think I'm alone in that. I certainly don't want an airy-fairy, neither here nor there faith. I want to know something that I can genuinely depend on in times of peril. I want to know this God that I have put my trust in, not just merely hope that possibly there's something happened at, on that Easter morning back in AD 34 or whatever it was. We need more confidence than that. We have the eyewitnesses, we have the scriptures. Just let me get a piece of paper which is down here. Was it? Where have I put it? That's on the piano. When I was at the Anglican Church, this morning, they have a prayer called a collect. For those who don't know, a collect is a prayer which is used only once that day in the year. There's a collect, a different collect for every day, every Sunday, I should say, of the year. So I was somewhat pleased, in a negative sense, well, you see what I mean. I was reassured that I was on the right track here because this was the prayer, which sounded sort of pious enough first time through. Almighty God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the resurrection and the life, raise us who trust in him from the death of sin to the life of righteousness, that we may seek those things which are above, where he reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Let's repeat that. Not all of it. Raise us from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. And that's it. Now, it's a bit subtle. It's not saying there's no resurrection. But there is a sort of implication there. It's not stated we are believing in a resurrected Christ. We are being asked to be transformed from being not very nice people to being nicer people. So, we'll run through this quite quickly. It's fairly obvious that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the whole thing is a complete fiasco. It's a joke. It's a very bad joke, by the way, because nobody's benefiting from it. Everybody's having a lousy time because they're being persecuted, they're being made uncomfortable, they're being ostracized by the society in which they live. They're not really having a great time, and then, hey ho, there's no resurrection. What's the point? Paul goes on to ridicule them. Your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And those who are dead, those who have died in Christ, they're gone, they perished forever, they've disappeared. What was the point of that? And we've lied about God, because he doesn't raise people from the dead anyway. So, he's just said, quite plainly, that the whole Christian structure, the whole edifice of Christianity, is a complete waste of time without the resurrection. And we ought to have that at the front of our minds, because the world continues to throw doubts. It certainly throws doubts at me all the time, and I'm always having to bat them away and deal with them, and I feel that it's something which we must hold fast to the truth, just like Paul says. I'll carry on, that didn't take very long. Because at verse 20, you can almost see Paul, or hear Paul, bang his hand on the table or the lectern. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, that is the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's really the centre point of the whole message. And has to be the final. You can't destroy death without destroying all the other enemies first. But he destroys death. Death is what everybody fears. Some more than others. Some, for the young person, it tends to be something of a remote sort of rumour. It's not necessarily something in the front of the mind. As one grows older, it can't help but be thought that it's going to be nearer. And so, at greater or lesser extent, people are worried about it, they're concerned about it. The world gives you no hope. I would have thought the gospel would have been embraced. Well, it was embraced, of course, by millions of people and still is. But I would have thought it would be millions more. Anyway, so be it. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, obviously he didn't put God under his own feet. It's brought together in God. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is, next verse is very puzzling and a bit weird, and maybe we'll talk about that for a moment. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Cut there and just look at those few verses, because they are the, as it were, the theological meat in the passage. Of course, if Jesus is alive, we're not going to go to all this trouble. If Jesus isn't alive, you must be mad. It's definitely true. For as in Adam all die, a statement of fact, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Statement of hope. Every man in his own order. Paul doesn't seem to give any details about what he means by his own order, so I would be left to speculate, so I'll pass over that. But Christ, the first fruits, is important. First fruits. First fruits are the offering to God in the temple in the Old Testament of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest.
If the harvest is accepted as holy, sorry, if the first fruits is accepted as holy, then the whole harvest is holy. That means to say, in other words, if Christ is the first fruits and we are the rest of the harvest, he is holy and we are holy because of him. Christ is also unique. There are no more Christs to come. He makes this point quite plainly. For after we are all made alive, then cometh the end, says verse 24. Then cometh the end. Jesus is the full final sacrifice, and there is no other name by which we may be saved. There is no other Christ to come. There is no other salvation to be found on earth but that which is found in Jesus Christ. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So there is an important point to be made here. It's not merely that Jesus is alive. What does the... I've lost my... What does the resurrection of Christ prove? Sorry, I should have prepared that better. Jesus is risen because, well, among other things, and the most obvious thing of all, is that the resurrection of Christ proves that there is an afterlife. Of course, there are people who don't believe that Christ is raised. I heard a man on the radio some time ago saying, oh, we know there's no life after death. Which is a very stupid thing to say, because how could he know? No one could know that for a certainty. However, he was bold enough to say it on BBC Radio 4. It proves the afterlife. But what's far more important than that, it proves that Christ is accepted of God. And his teaching is completely vindicated. You can trust the words of Christ. God has raised him from the dead. Everything that has been done by Jesus has been approved by God himself. As I said before, Jesus is the first fruits. And those who are his are holy because he is holy, because he is accepted of God. And he is the final sacrifice. After this, the end will come, and the final enemy to be destroyed is death. All things will be subdued unto God. And then Paul says, why on earth am I going through all this if it's not true? And I was thinking I wouldn't mention this bit, but it's probably causing some people some curiosity, so I will mention a little side issue here. The question in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Just one verse. It's passed over without comment by Paul himself, so presumably the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. I must confess I don't know what it means, but at the same time I don't feel too bad about this, because I'm in good company, because when I've done some research on this, I haven't found anybody else who's confident that he knows what it means either. The meaning is lost on us, really. But I'll just make this observation. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, says you, or ye, depending on the case. And he's talking about himself, it's I, or we. But this is referring to someone, they. Maybe there is a cult somewhere of people who are baptized for the dead. Paul, if it was a Christian activity, a Christian doctrine, it would be mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, I'm sure. And also, it would, and if it's a practice that the Corinthians were indulging in, I'm pretty sure that Paul would have had some critical things to say about it, seeing as he mentions a great many other points about his about the moral life of the Corinthians generally. So he's maybe talking about something, some people who are baptized for the dead outside of the Corinthian church, another sect or some, because we must remember that baptism isn't exclusively merely a Christian thing. It wasn't invented by Jesus. People had been baptized before then. There has been ritual washing down the centuries. So I was going to mention that today, I don't quite know the reason for this. Anybody who may be better off, I've not pursued this thought much. I believe that Mormons are also baptized for the dead even today, and that they block baptisms of thousands of dead people are baptized into the Mormon church, so I'm told. Maybe you can correct me if you're better informed. Anyway, let's take a short break there. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. In the previous verse, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications corrupt good manners. I take that to mean bad teaching will produce bad results, produce bad behavior, and produce sin and weakness. We need to hold fast to the truth. Try not to take too long over this. But this is also a very interesting passage. But some may say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then Paul allows himself to be a little annoyed maybe and says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. It doesn't come to life unless it dies first. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There's a diversity in creation. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differeth from star in glory. In the same way, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Literally, a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, an enlivening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A longish passage. We don't need to dwell on much of it. Except Paul is saying, why is it so strange? Why do you think it's so odd that there is such a thing as the resurrection? You put a seed in the ground, it grows. It's not what it was. When you sow a seed, the first thing that happens to the seed in the ground, whether it's an oak tree, if it's an acorn or something, it isn't the oak tree itself. When you put the seed into the ground, it starts to rot, it starts to soften and decay, and then it starts to germinate and starts to grow the new plant and become what it was not. It doesn't just merely stay a seed. And unless that seed is put into the ground, it just remains the seed and never does anything. The resurrection of the dead should be, not only, it shouldn't be a difficult stumbling block. I sometimes wonder how, among Christians, I have people that somehow believe minor miracles, but not major miracles. And I find this inconsistency troubling, because what is more difficult about a major miracle than a minor miracle? If it's a miracle, it's a miracle. And God intervenes. He can make things big or small. It doesn't matter. I can't see how any miracle should be more difficult than any other miracle. Anyway, he speaks of this. The body that comes is not the body that was sown, that died. And he says there's all sorts of flesh. You know, you look at a caterpillar, perhaps not the best example because that's a living creature, but the caterpillar is not the butterfly. The frog spawn is not the frog. You know, the seed is not the plant. The seed is not the flower. And yes, it contains the seeds. Of course it does. Paul is using a natural example. But we are born into this life. And the body that we have now is not the body that will be raised. It will be far better. Not only better in quality, but it will be better in type. It will be a spiritual body. And he says there is a spiritual body. Now I know, and I am apt to think this myself, having lived in this world for so long, I tend to think of spirits as sort of cloudy, ghostly, non-entities that you can't see properly, that are sort of a bit like a mist, like a haunting in a house or something like that. But that's not what Paul says at all. There's a vigour and a life in a spirit body. Jesus has a spiritual body, and he could pass through walls with it. Or perhaps it was the walls which passed through him. Perhaps the walls were less substantial than Jesus' body. And it wasn't that Jesus had a ghostly body that could pass through a wall, but the wall was weak and small and of this world, and Jesus could come and go as he pleased as a spiritual body. So there is a spiritual body, and it is a body. If it's a body, it has to be local. That is to say, it must occupy a place. So when Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, it's somewhere to live. We're not floating around in the clouds or anything like that. I don't suppose you think that. But there's a tendency for Well, it's a tendency for me to think that as a sort of default habit of thought I had since a child. And I have to set it aside and say, no, there is a real body, there is a real present, there is a real place to go because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is not of this world. It is the world which is to come. And we are obliged to leave this world anyway. Jesus says, love not the world. Well, I find that a bit hard because there are things I love in the world. There are lots of things I quite like in the world. But I don't love them exclusively. I'm obliged to leave it. Why not embrace that which is to come? I don't know why the world doesn't want this. It seems such a bargain. It seems such a blessing. It seems such a wonderful thing to be a Christian, to be born again by the Spirit of God, and to know that I have hope and faith in this risen Christ, this hard fact of life that has it's in the historical record, and there's no reason to disbelieve it. It's not a fabrication. The only reason I might disbelieve it is because the world says it's not true. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is subject to corruption. It is dying. It is decaying. It's not what it was. It doesn't have the sufficient vigour. We need to have the spiritual body. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And he shows us that if Christ comes back to claim us before we have left this body, this bodily life, then we will still be changed. We will be given a new body. We'll be given a spiritual body in the twinkling of an eye. Beautiful expression. In the twinkling of an eye. Just like that. A miraculous new body. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. It is an obligation. We must become incorruptible somehow. And the corruptible body cannot. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have... I think I ought to just define the word mortal, not because you don't know the meaning of the word, except that it's become a word which people sort of just... Oh, mortal. It's a word in the language which people... It means that which dies. To be mortal is to be destined to die. But this mortal must put on immortality. It must be raised to life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. He makes us holy. He can bring us to life. He has been given the keys of the entire universe. And he is able to bring us all to God. And we... That is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? God giveth us the victory. He giveth it. And one little tiny bit I want to draw your attention to in verse 57. He giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possessive. He gives it to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And in a sense, he belongs to us. I find that glorious, reassuring, heartwarming. It helps me sleep easy at night. And verse 58... Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Hold on to the gospel. Hold on to the truth of the resurrection. Be ye steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are here tonight. Not very many of us. Holding fast to the faith. Maybe feeling weak in the world. But yet, even our work, such as it is not in vain in the Lord. And we have hope. We have hope that this life... And hope is not one of those things, oh, I hope to win the lottery. Not that I do, because I don't do it. But should I do it, it's very unlikely. It's not that. It's I have hope means expectation. So I have hope in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the be-all and end-all, if you like, of the gospel. It's the pinnacle and the foundation. And I think probably you've heard enough from me. Let's finish with a song.